Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you've made perfect provision for us from eternity past, not only in providing us with the information that we need to understand our situation in the devil's world, but simultaneously provided the Lord Jesus Christ as the pioneer and the one who demonstrated just how effective the plan was. And he took that plan and went to the cross, received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world, thereby satisfying you and providing us with a relationship with you that is irrevocable anytime we believe in you or believe in him. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're presently doing a study of how the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord impacted the spiritual life of believers in the church age. And we're presently discussing the two opposite systems, the arrogance of the cosmos that's empowered by the old sin nature, and the as opposed to the grace and the royal law of God that's empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And of course, these two antithetical systems are available for believers to function in. Of course, the unbeliever has no option but to function under the arrogant system. But again, we have this system that was pioneered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And while he was pioneering it, he stated to the Pharisees in Luke 17:21 regarding the fact that he was actually deploying this power. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Or another way of looking at it, for the Net Bible, which has really got a very good explanation of this. The King James says, among you, which is not a good translation at all. But in the New American is pretty good, and this is what the Net Bible says. It says, it is a far better translation, or say, in your midst is a far better translation than in you. Jesus would never tell the hostile Pharisees that the kingdom was inside them. The reference is to Jesus present in their midst. He brings the kingdom. Another possible translation would be in your grasp. And of course, this same kingdom is available to us today in the spiritual life. And so God is deploying his kingdom presently. Now, it's an invisible reality at this moment. Of course, many people are constantly oriented to a visible temporal reality. And of course, that's why there's this focus on Jerusalem and places like that, because they're referring back to Israel and the dispensation of Israel rather than recognizing that the church is an invisible spiritual entity. And this kingdom is available for us presently. And that's the discussion of the royal law is a protocol for that kingdom. And that's basically our topic at the moment. We left off last time with the idea that iconoclastic arrogance is divorced from reality in human relationships. Iconoclastic arrogance is subjective preoccupation with other people that is rooted in subjective preoccupation with self and results in the creation of unrealistic role models for others. And of course, iconoclastic arrogance, which we developed a little bit last time and we've spoken of before, is where someone sets a individual up as a role model or something special. And it may well be that the position they're in would lead one to assume that they would hold to this higher standard. But the reality is that since everyone has an old sin nature, everyone has the potential to fail. And of course, that's the feet of clay syndrome, where if we have unrealistic expectations, then people will inevitably fail us. So not just people, but organizations and governments. So ultimately, the only true source of a role model is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who will never fail us. And we have to constantly be orienting and adjusting to that reality, recognizing that he is the source of anybody who is actually functioning in the spiritual life. So it's the phraseology is, I have confidence in God for you, is a good way of viewing things. Because if someone makes a promise to us, we're hoping that they fulfill that promise. And if they do, it's because God has enabled them to. So we should have confidence in God that you will, they will fulfill that particular role in the event that they are actually able to do. Because it's always the grace of God that empowers us and enables us to function. And to think that people can actually implement something apart from God's grace is arrogance. You know, we see that right now in the Gulf of Mexico with the disaster that's unfolding down there with that oil well. And apart from the grace of God, that thing is not going to be terminated. I mean, it's just going to be in His timing, and it's going to be a difficult challenge. And it's going to take grace to deal with it. Something is going to happen just the right way at the right time, and in God's time it will be closed off some way. But unless it does occur, you know, we have an unfolding disaster right in our invisible area down there. But it's God's grace, and of course they're right at the edge of technology and being able to, you know, close something off that's nearly a mile under the ocean. You know, it's just amazing that they're even able to drill something there, but to try to close it off after it's let loose is, you know, a real challenge. So it's going to be God's grace, and God's grace directed towards our nation, that enables anyone who is able to actually close that thing off. The arrogance of idolizing and rejecting one's very own icon is transference arrogance, where one transfers the blame for their own failure to an innocent person. And this is a direct violation of the royal law. And I mentioned this last time. This is a tendency of every one of us, if we're not careful, to actually impose or impute our failures on others. And the reason we do that is we see ourselves in their situation with our old sin nature and the tendencies that we have in our old sin nature. And we very well may fail in that circumstance, but another individual who may well be, for example, under our authority as a child or something, may not, and probably would not, because of the fact that they have a totally different old sin nature. So they're going to fail in a different way that we would be shocked at, because we have never failed there. So we have to be very careful when we're, especially if we're responsible for others, not to impute our old sin nature to them. And be cognizant that each one of us has our own weaknesses that are unique to us. And we'll be tempted in those areas and others will not be. And that's, again, a form of transference arrogance. And that happens often. The feet of clay syndrome is arrogant irrationality of rearranging the doctrine of sin to be compatible with one's own self-righteous arrogance and self-centered attitude. And of course, this happens in churches where people adjust what they call sin to be in alignment with their own old sin nature. And something that they are strong in, they define as not being sin. And something that are weak in, they decide is, or should they flip it around? They something that they're strong in is sin, if someone violates it. And something that they're weak in, they would justify or self-justify and not make a big issue of. And the problem is when they impose that on someone else who has the opposite old sin nature, you have this problem with people who can't live up to the standard. Again, we have to always orient and adjust to the grace of God, and the Royal Family Honor Code defines that everything must be viewed from that grace model. It's very rare for a believer to see their own sinfulness and evil while functioning in role model arrogance, unrealistic expectation, and the feet of clay syndrome or iconoclastic arrogance. So when we see others as failing to live up to the standard, we're very rarely looking at ourselves. And we may well be able to successfully endure the pressure associated with that circumstance, but we would fail in another one. So we have to be cognizant of our own limitations and view others through the grace of God, that the grace of God would be sufficient to deal with them. In fact, we saw the passage related to that and the fact that God would be able to make them stand. So God is working in every believer to fulfill His objective. And we are His workmanship, as it says in Ephesians 2:10. And so He has specific objectives for every believer. Every believer has been given the exact right lifestyle or abilities to fulfill the mandate that God would have, or desire God would have for them, for their unique place. So even the failures that an individual goes through, if they work through it and advance in the plan of God, will become to their advantage. I mean, Paul is the classic example of that. You know, Paul is described as the greatest of sinners. And of course, that's because he was caught up in the arrogance of religion, which is the greatest sin that one can get caught up in, pretty much. And it's not viewed as a sin by people looking at them, because they look to be righteous and moral. And indeed they may be, but the thing is, in their morality, and in the dark side of morality, they actually kill, because they are trying to force their viewpoint on others. And that's where Paul was. So he was a crusader against Christians at that time, being of the Jewish faith. And so he was as evil as Christian crusaders have been in history, and as evil as Islamic crusaders are today. So it's just the same. It's just a question of where you are in this picture and what hat you happen to have on. Well, Paul was the greatest of sinners because of that evil that he functioned in, with regard to failure to recognize God's grace and his demand for people to conform to his system of legalism. But Paul, ultimately, after he was struck down on the road to Damascus, became the greatest of the apostles. So it was his failures that actually enabled, or it made possible, the potential for his great success. Now, the reason that worked for him was because he didn't get marred on the wheel. You know, he didn't allow the adversity that he went through to stop his advance. Now, he certainly had issues, and he slowed his own advance down throughout his course of his life, but nonetheless, he always came back to the grace of God. And he always, in his statement with regard to the work of God in his life, compared to the other disciples or apostles, was that the grace of God works through me to a greater extent. And of course, the reason for that was he was available. And he was also given a more fertile field, when you get right down to it. You know, the other disciples or apostles were given Israel primarily as their target. And Israel was negative. So they were given a field that was not going to respond in the way that Paul's field responded. And of course, he was given the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles, not having a system of righteousness that God had prescribed previously, oriented and adjusted to the plan, the grace policy of God in a greater way. So he was, again, blessed with that. It's also unrealistic to expect to receive the best response from someone when we think the worst of them. And of course, Paul had issues with that in his life. When you think about it, there were things he couldn't do. He was restrained from doing because of the fact that people were afraid of him. He actually mentions that he was unable to go and freely operate within the Jewish converts, at least for a while, because they didn't really believe that he had had this change of thinking. So, you know, again, when we think the worst of someone, we actually inhibit their ability to respond. Well, we can inhibit them. Again, they should, if they have doctrine, they won't be limited by that. You know, we put ourselves in a box, and we'll limit ourselves based on people's expectations. And, of course, that's not something we should do. God is the one who provides us the ability, but he also, and so we should orient to Jesus Christ as the reference point rather than to others and their expectations, whether they're unrealistic or not. So when someone thinks the worst, it's an opportunity, we have the right attitude, to demonstrate that we do what we do as to God and not to men. But there is a natural tendency in individuals to not function properly or not as well when they're under an adversarial circumstance. In addition to the acknowledgement of sin and problem-solving devices that are absolutely necessary to bring the believer back from all this arrogance, there are grace orientation, personal love for God the Father, impersonal love for all mankind, and occupation with Christ. So these are the problem-solving devices that have to be deployed when we face this. And of course, all acknowledgement of sin gets us back into the power of God. And it's only possible through the power of God that we can deal with this adversity, and in ourselves even, and in the case if we're under the authority of someone else. Again, remember, when we launched into this discussion, we launched into it from the expansion of the Christian marriage and the mandates associated with the husband, the wife, and the mutual relationship. And that's being the husband to love the wife to submit to the husband, and both to forgive each other. Now, those are the basically the characteristics of the royal law. And authority is to love those under the authority. those under authority are to respect those in authority. Now, it's not because they're necessarily respectable, it's just because they have the office. And then you have a mutually forgiving attitude towards each other, recognizing that you'll both fail. And as we walk through that, the passages associated with that authority system, we saw that the baseline or the reference point for that proper orientation was Christ. See, Christ functioned in all three spheres of that royal honor code. He had love when he was the initiator. He had respect and honor when he was the responder. And he forgave as a result of all that function. So his words on the cross were, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So Christ functioned in all three of these roles on the cross, and therefore becomes the reference point for our function. And so that's why our whole identity is wrapped up in that one word, Christ. And when we understand that, then we recognize just exactly what we're supposed to do. That's why occupation with Christ becomes the highest problem-solving device. Because he's the one who actually modeled this whole thing. And we can look at the scripture and how he implemented this plan in his life and see how we're to. No one else can implement it like he did. And so if we have other people as role models, then the problem we have there is we're back into our arrogant system. Because other people are going to fail us. We will fail ourselves. Many people are disillusioned by their own relationship with God because they fail to understand that they do not have the innate power to fulfill the mandates. It's only Christ in you that can. So people get turned off by what they call religion. Well, it's understandable that people be turned off by religion because religion is antithetical to true Christianity. But they get turned off by what they perceive to be Christianity, and they fail then. They just turn off from it all. Rather than recognizing that there is a truth and there is a freedom associated with truth there. The question is finding it, or really it finding you. Because what will happen if a person has humility, the truth will find you. Then you have the option of believing it or not. And of course that's where arrogance comes back in if we disbelieve. Because ultimately the issue is our relationship with Christ. And it's a relationship, not a system of works. Romans 12 verses 2 to 3 states this problem and mandates the solution. It says, stop being conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking, that you may prove what the will of God is, of the good of intrinsic value production, which is harmonious rapport with God. Of course, that's the objective, is for us to be in total rapport with God. This is acceptable, being the will of God, the completion of the spiritual life. So God is created. He has enabled a relationship with us through the work of Christ. Now that's one of the things that was accomplished on the cross. Now Christ propitiated the Father and made available the reconciliation of the world to himself. Now he did this while the world hated him. So God unilaterally made provision for a relationship with the world. Now what that does is it opens the door. God has opened the door. And then now individuals are free, if they choose, to avail themselves of that grace and that love. They don't have to, but they're free to. And so that's why Jesus said, I will be up on a tree or up on a pole, and I will draw all men to myself. And that was the work that was accomplished there on the cross. All men are free to come to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There's nothing stopping them from functioning there except themselves and their pre-existing ideas. You know, the lies that they believe. So people refrain from a relationship with Christ because they have some idea about what God is like, rather than recognizing the truth that God is characterized by love and his policy is grace. And they fail to understand when words like anger and wrath are used in the scripture, what that really means. And it's not that God's angry or has wrath, because he doesn't. It just means that the individual has under the, or group that's viewed in respect to those terms are disorienting to the justice of God and the policy of God, which is grace. So he has no alternative but to execute whatever penalty is appropriate, which in most cases would be death. So it's a simple disorientation. God has opened the door, but people fail to respond. And that's the bottom line. And of course, that we all fall into various categories of that as we move along the plan, because we'll move along in God's plan until we reach a point where we won't receive what God is conveying to us. And we'll stop. Now, at that point, we're disorienting to God's grace. But he gives us the space to make the adjustment. Which is why he told Timothy the phrase, you know, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. So the Holy Spirit continuously works in us to bring us to a thinking that is in alignment with the will of God. And Jesus stated that if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the freedom comes from absolute orientation to truth. And God personifies truth. God is revealed in the person of Christ. So the closer our view of the world is to that of Christ, the more freedom we have. And the less correct our viewpoint is, the less freedom we have. So the challenge to us on a continuous basis is to constantly operate in cognition of the Word so that the Word can change our viewpoint and we can change the way we think and be more aligned with what is true. Because God's objective is to have us have complete freedom. That's God's objective. But the only way we can have that complete freedom is if we have the maximum amount of truth. And so we end up limiting ourselves by failing to have the truth as our viewpoint. See, our viewpoint becomes our reality. Whether or not it's true or not is not the point. You can have an idea about what is, and then you'll respond to the environment based on what your idea is, not what the truth is. I mean, people for years believed the world was flat. They thought they would sail out off the edge of the sea as far as they could see and fall off. Well, then some people came along, you know, in the 1400s. And this, of course, this is rediscovering information that had already been understood, because Job speaks of the circle of the earth. So these people were doctrinally illiterate. Well, so they didn't have truth. Okay, so they could have read their Bible and known that the earth was a sphere. And they aren't going to fall off the sphere. But they didn't read their Bible, or it wasn't available to them, one or the other. And so that information was not available. So what did they do? They were afraid to sail out beyond the, as far as they could see. And for years that was the viewpoint, even though it was false. They were limited by it. So we do the same thing ourselves. Now when someone actually did go out there, they found that no, it didn't actually go off because it just kept on going. And if you kept going long enough, you end up back where you started. Well, they all figured that out after a while. But for hundreds of years, that was the viewpoint. And so we limit ourselves. That's how truth makes you free. That's a kind of a stupid example maybe, but that's precisely how it works. So once you understood the reality that it was a sphere, then there was no fear of sailing off to the end of the earth. And you were free to go off and do more things, or whatever it is that you chose to do. So that's an example of that. So God's desire is for us to have a maximum cognition of truth. Of course, we use doctrine as a equivalent to the word truth. So the Word of God tells us what the truth is, and then to the degree we believe it, it becomes our reality. And then we can live in that reality. And of course, that's constantly being challenged because we are dealing with an infinite God. And so, since we're finite, we'll never come to a full awareness of the total range of truth, because we'll always be somewhat limited by the fact that we're creatures. But that's okay, because that means we'll never stop learning about God. So for all of eternity, will have the blessing of learning more and more about just how great God is. And we'll never ever get there. We'll never, it's a process that will never end. And so that'll be fun. The word translated in this passage, perfect, in the New American Standard, is the Greek word teleios, that means to become mature or complete. Of course, that's if you look back here in the New American Standard, it says, prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And again, many times perfect is translated, and it's a good translation of the word, but in the context, it's more appropriate to be used or understood to be mature or complete or finished. Because it's relating to the believer functioning in the plan of God. And while we're perfect in our position, we are imperfect in our execution in time. And we will continue to be imperfect in our execution in time because we have, you know, we have the drag associated with Adam's original sin and the resultant old sin nature. So we can't ever reach that point of perfection. So God is perfect, and we have, again, positionally, we are perfect. But in our experience, we will not be. But we can become mature, which means our tendency is to apply the doctrine the majority of the time. And again, when you speak of the spiritual life, it's always an issue of lifestyle. What do you do generally? Now, there are always going to be exceptions. But generally speaking, what do? And if you do recognize that you failed, do you make the appropriate adjustment? Verse 3 goes on to say, for I say through the grace that was given to me, to everyone who is among you, to stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you should think, but think in terms of sanity, as God has assigned to each of us a standard of thinking from doctrine. So this is, we're to view ourselves, and of course the ultimate viewpoint of this is, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's the ultimate viewpoint. So it's God's grace that makes it all possible. I mean, the fact that we have such blessing in this nation is because of those who went before us story into the grace of God. And the blessing in this nation or any other nation is directly related to that group of people's orientation to the grace of God. So you can, again, look at individuals within the nation, and specifically believers, and their orientation to God's grace. And how do we demonstrate our orientation to God's grace? Orientation to authority. Humility. Again, as we've defined humility, is orientation to grace, authority, and doctrine, or truth. So the individual who is humble is the target of God's grace to a greater extent. And we understand from James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 that God gives greater grace to those who are humble. And of course, the reason for that is because they have greater capacity. They have more truth in their soul. See, and God is going to convey greater blessing to those who have greater capacity, because, and the capacity comes from the truth. So we limit God in His freedom to convey to us what He desires to give to us by our failure to advance in His plan. The royal law is named after the royal person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was God's intent that the royal law be revealed in the dispensation of Israel. And when you think about it, it actually was. Because, remember, the hypostatic union and Israel overlap. Christ came, and during the last 33 years of Israel, he was basically, well, actually it was longer than that. Israel existed up to, say, 70 AD. So there was the 33-year span there from up till his death around 30 AD, plus or minus, was the hypostatic union period. Of course, that was a unique relationship that God offered Israel while he was here in through Jesus Christ. He offered Israel the kingdom. They rejected it, but it was offered. So since that was rejected, then we're here. Of course, God foreknew that would be the case and made perfect provision for that to be the reality. But he made a legitimate offer to Israel. So that's why the message changed during the midst of his ministry. The initial part of his message was directed to Israel and Israel alone. And then it changed and shifted to become a view of the directed to the whole world as it went on. It was actually during the dispensation of Israel because it was an overlap. This was not completely understood until the hypostatic union when Christ went to the cross and received the imputation of the sins of mankind. Of course, that's where the system was completely deployed and made evident. And of course, that was where the major change occurred in God's relationship with man. And of course, that's where we live now in the wake of that, and that becomes the basis of our relationship with God, is Jesus Christ. The royal law is included as part of the spiritual childhood of the church age believer. Of course, that's faith rest four. I mean, the royal law in the Old Testament was claim a promise, claim a doctrinal rationale, commit a wrong done to you, to the Supreme Court of heaven. Why? Because I am the Lord. So that's faith rest. That's one of the earlier problem-solving devices. This means that the complete fulfillment of the royal law could not occur until Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it in his perfect human nature under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So this was kept aside. This is part of the mystery that God used to deal with, or to bring to bear on the kingdom of darkness. This is part of what God held back from the angel's awareness. I mean, the mystery was all about what God refrained from communicating until such time as Christ himself revealed it as he came to the earth. And of course, that's why the spiritual life of the church is so radically different from the Old Testament spiritual life. It's because the whole reference point for us becomes Christ. And so the mandates for us are far, far greater as well. Again, as we have seen, that another aspect that we'll touch on briefly is that the extension of what your neighbor is. The neighbor changed from being an individual in your local society to being the whole world, anyone. And why is that? Well, because anyone, all men is a target of salvation. They've always been a target of salvation, but it's wide open now. There's no restraint. You're not coming through Israel at this point. You know, and during the time of Israel, believers, for the most part, were saved in the relationship with Israel. And it will be that way in the kingdom. We have that in the prophecies, where during the millennium, I should say, the Gentiles will relate to God through Israel, generally speaking, because the protocol will be associated with Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the highest form of royalty that has or ever will exist in all of human history. The royal law was for his royalty. Our Lord was born into the greatest royal line in all of history as the son of David. It is the only royal line that will survive human history. Ultimately, his royalty will not only include Israel, but in the future it will include all believers in the human race in glorified bodies. So Jesus Christ's identity is connected with all believers. And of course, that's how we fit into this whole picture. The royal law was waiting for the perfect royal person to come along and execute it, and Jesus Christ fulfilled it on the cross. This resulted in an impersonal love for all mankind becoming part of the spiritual life. Impersonal love for all mankind was how Jesus Christ received the imputation of every sin in human history on the cross without committing a single personal sin. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, "For Christ also once and for all suffered as a substitute for our sins. The righteous one is a substitute for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. On the one hand, having been put to death in the flesh, but on the other hand, having been made alive by the Spirit." So here we have what happened on the cross. This is a great passage. It discusses everything that went on there, pretty much. I mean, you have the propitiation of God in the judicial imputations, enabling a fellowship with God. That's the bringing us to God. And the flesh is old sin nature, code word. And Spirit, of course, becomes our new identity. So this characterizes what's going on. Again, our flesh is in retroactive positional truth, buried. So that's why we're to be what Paul refers to as dead to sin, old sin nature. That simply means that we don't function under its authority, that's all. So positionally, that power has been broken in us. Now, we have the option of persisting under it if we wish, but the mandate is to live by means of the Spirit, not by the flesh or the old sin nature. And so the flesh was set aside and has been basically destroyed on the cross positionally, leaving us with the option experientially to actually function as God would have us to function. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross fulfilled the royal law to the maximum. He's the only person in history who could fulfill the royal law perfectly, because every sin against our Lord was unjust and unfair because he never sinned. You see, the big problem we have in life, or often have, is when we come under unfair treatment. But in the spiritual life, the real advance comes when we do. Now, remember, Christ as our role model, every bit of the injustice he came under was unfair. Everything he suffered was unfair. There wasn't a thing he suffered that wasn't unfair. Even when, and I mention it here, even when God the Father imputed the sins of the world to him, that was unfair. Because there was no home there for sin. He'd done nothing. That he willingly accepted it, that's how he demonstrates his love. See, what's interesting is God in love imputed the sins to the Son unfairly. Talk about unfair treatment. Jesus Christ willingly received the imputation and judgment of those sins that were unfair because of his personal sense of destiny. See, he recognized that he was the linchpin in the plan of God. And apart from him fulfilling that responsibility, mankind would never have a relationship with God. So it was a necessary part of the plan. So they both demonstrated love, even though it was an unfair situation. God loved Christ and imputed the sins of the world to him unfairly. He still persisted in his love while he did it. And so they went through this whole system that for the average person today would chafe against, because this is totally wrong. Well, it's when we get into circumstances where these kinds of things happen to us that we're actually, if we properly respond in the Word, are actually advancing in the spiritual life. That's where we're becoming the witness that God would have us to be. See, we're ultimately to testify, I said last time or the time before, in the courtroom relating to the accusation that Satan and the fallen angels made against God, that God's unfair. And we see here that God is so more than fair that he found a way to actually be unfair to his own Son in order to be more fair to us. That's how unfair God is? Yeah, right. He's not unfair. He did more than he could possibly do. He did everything he could do, including hurting the very one whom he loved, the perfect one, in order to make a way for us. Not only us, everybody. So when you understand that, it begins to help us understand just the magnitude of unbelief is. The negative toward how big unbelief in Christ is as an affront to God. Because you're rejecting the very thing that he did that would actually tend to contradict his nature as being just. Because he unjustly, if you will, imputed the sins of the world to Christ. Now, it was forensic. It was a judicial thing. It was necessary. But it was God using that mechanism to provide a means for reconciling man. You know, so we're really, if an unbeliever recognizes just how significant that is, you know, that's a very dangerous place to be. Our Lord brought us to God through the fulfillment of the royal law. 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, He, God the Father, made him, our Lord, who knew no sin, to be a sin as a substitute for us, in order that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. The royal law is named for the greatest human royalty in history. Jesus was born into the royal family of Israel under an eternal, unconditional covenant called the Davidic covenant. It's found in 2 Samuel 7, Psalms 89, and 2 Chronicles 21:7. Of course, this is one of the covenants to Israel relating to the individual who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. We have seen that Christ is descended through David and Bathsheba through Nathan, the forefather of Mary in the genealogy of Luke 3, and Joseph, the forefather of Jesus, is descended through Solomon, but Solomon's line is cut off by the virgin birth. So here, again, we've seen this. This is the part of the Christmas message where we see the identity of Christ in both sides being tied to David. And, of course, the Solomon's side is cut off because of what's referred to as the Kaniah curse, and that he would not be a descendant from that line would not sit on the throne forever. But that's another topic. Because of this victory, Christ has additional royal titles, including King of Kings and Lord of Lords, per Revelation 7:14 and 19:16, and the bright morning star per Revelation 22:16, which we have seen. Now, those are the church age victory. You know, remember, Christ has three royalties. God, royalty as God in the Trinity, royalty as Israel, and royalty in the church. And we're that third category, where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bright morning star, that's us. Some principles that come from the application of the royal law include, when facing justice, the danger is meeting a sin with a sin rather than seeking the divine solution. See, the tendency in self-justification is to meet a sin with a sin, to try to vindicate ourselves rather than allow God to vindicate us. The reality is we're to deal with the sin, with the grace of God and the grace policy of God, and recognize that even though you meant it for evil, God means it for good, Genesis 50:20. It's a great example of it. You know, what Joseph said to his brothers. And of course, again, there was a situation where Joseph was prepositioned by God in Egypt to save his brothers, and his whole family for that matter, and they had to be evil to him to get him to get there. So he wouldn't have got there any other way. You know, here he was, the favorite of the sons. You know, how is Jacob going to let the favorite son out of his sight? Oh, I don't think so. But his brother's negative volition and their greed and their jealousy towards him caused them to play into God's hand and preposition Joseph in Egypt. So he was in a position to actually deliver not only his brothers, but his family, parents in Egypt. So again, God was working in that. That's a classic example of Romans 8, you know, where God works together, all things together for good for those who love him. So the bad thing that happened was a good thing, ultimately. But you had to go through it to see the good. You know, you had to go through all the problems that he faced and all the unfair treatment that he encountered to ultimately get to the end where the good comes out of it. And you can't go negative in the process. You know, the tests that were given to him in that process, the test with Potiphar's wife, the test in the jail, in the prison, when he was committed to prison after that, he was accused of something he didn't do. And the people in the prison that he attempted to have help him get out didn't help. So he had to wait totally on God's grace to get him out, which is what happened. And he was ultimately promoted to the right hand of Pharaoh and in charge of the entire economy of Egypt for the purpose of delivering that whole, Israel specifically, but that whole region from the famine that was to come. That was why he was prepositioned. So there's, again, that's where your personal sense of destiny has to come in, because that's what carries you through those adversities. When you recognize that God has a plan for your life, and you lock into that plan, even though it's ambiguous sometimes, and you recognize that he's going to always come through for you, irrespective of the immediate circumstance, and you're willing to persist in your relationship with God, even though it appears that he's completely forgotten you. Because he hasn't. He's just waiting until the right time for you to advance to the place where he can reveal himself to you at that next point. So it's just the space that's given to us. And the same thing again happened with Abraham. You know, if you look at all of the, when we have recorded information about the various individuals in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, who are visible heroes, we see circumstances where these people went through these stages of ups and downs in their relationship with God. And it's not going to be any different with us. It's going to be exactly the same, actually. So we can take heart when we see what happened to them and recognize that the same thing is going to happen to us. And never, in other words, we don't ever quit. God's never going to quit on us. We will quit on God. And the challenge is for us not to quit on God. Impersonal love enables the believer to respond to his sin with a divine solution. With impersonal love, the integrity of the subject is greater than the obnoxiousness of the object. And that's a classic example of God in his relationship with man on the cross. The major issue with the believer, issue when the believer is a victim of unjust treatment, is that the status of the believer's soul in a relationship to the spiritual life. Will the believer remain in the spiritual life and apply grace and doctrine, or react in arrogance? Of course, the tendency for us is always going to be react in arrogance. That's the old sin nature. Of course, that's the thing we have to, that's why we have to have what we refer to as renovation of the thinking. Our lifestyle has to be one of viewing our circumstances through the grace of God and not through our own achievements. Because we recognize that our own achievements are only possible by the grace of God. You know, we provide that veneer on top of the tranquility that exists. I mean, if you think about what the United States has as blessings, minus a tranquil environment and relative peace, you couldn't have this. I mean, if you had a hurricane dropping down on you every other day, you'd have a problem doing much. I mean, if you had, I mean, earthquakes even, or think about any natural disaster that can occur and do occur. And some places seem to have more of them than others. But if you were constantly being assaulted by natural disasters, you really wouldn't be able to get much done because you'd always be cleaning up. And in a way, we're always cleaning up anyway. But nonetheless, we get to clean up things that are more productive. So when you think about it, again, we live in a very thin veneer of God's grace. And we provide a little bit of positive volition on the top of God's grace that enables what happens to happen. So that's why we're responsible to take what's given to us and use it to the best of our ability. But that is so little of what is provided that it's almost infinitesimal. It's almost insignificant. It's just again a veneer. Because minus God providing us the platform to actually utilize his provision, we couldn't do it. We'd be busy cleaning up the messes that were going on because of circumstance. And as you notice, you know, as we see our nation disorienting to God's grace, it seems like more and more natural disasters and catastrophes are happening. And what does that do? Well, that you can react to that one of two ways. The right way is to react and recognize that the problem here is our disorientation to the grace of God. And the other way is to react and say, well, you know, it's not our fault. We didn't do anything, you know, and just continue on in negative volition. Now, that's the two responses you can have here. And that's what we're addressing here. We react with doctrine, which is grace orientation and occupation with Christ, faith rest drill, or we go negative in some way and apply arrogance. And so you see, by the response our nation has to these disasters, we can see what the nation is comprised of. And then, of course, some of it becomes discipline for the purpose of having to have a change of thinking as a nation. Impersonal love as a solution is not usable unless the believer has developed personal love for God as an integral part of their spiritual life. And of course, we see that personal love for God is the basis of integrity or impersonal love. Because it's only when we have that personal love for God, in other words, we trust that God's going to come through for us, that we have capacity to deal with the adversities, especially when they're undeserved. When an innocent person meets a sin by reacting with a sin, the sin of the innocent person is greater than the one who committed the initial sin. This is because arrogance is the worst sin, as it says in Proverbs 6:16, and that didn't link up for some reason. We have the least six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And the first one is mentioned as haughty eyes. And that relates, if you look at the Net Bible, to an arrogant look or pride. So let's see what it says here in the Net. The expression high and lofty, or ramot eyes, refers to a proud look suggesting arrogant ambition. The use of the eyes is a metonymy of adjunct, the look in the eyes accompanying the attitude. This term high is used in Numbers 15:30 for the sin of a high hand, or willful rebellion or defiant sin. The usage of haughty eyes may be illustrated by its use with the pompous Assyrian invader and the proud king of Daniel. God does not tolerate anyone who thinks so highly of himself and who has such ambition. So, again, arrogance is the worst sin. Of course, that was the sin of Satan. It was that sin that caused the fall in the garden of God. Arrogance. So, the thing is, see, when we respond to I believe I said this last time, adversity is what circumstances do to us, and that may be just simply a natural disaster, or some just things working together the way they work in chaos. And that's just circumstances, and that is what it is. But what happens when we respond to that with a sin is we actually map that adversity into the spiritual plane and make it a spiritual phenomenon with the sin. Because the sin is a spiritual phenomenon. As I said last time, in the garden, the man and the woman, when they ate of the tree, the fruit of the tree, they converted a physical act into a spiritual reality by disorienting to God's plan. So what happens is if we react to adversity or whatever, just circumstances, it could be unfair treatment or just a bad circumstance, a disaster happens, whatever. We map and we react to it, that physical reality into a spiritual entity, a spiritual phenomenon, that it takes up, which forms sin. And sin is a spiritual entity. And that then becomes fear or worry or anxiety or take your pick on our reaction, but it becomes one of them. And so that's where it becomes against God. Whereas if we respond to the situation with the grace of God and the understanding of the grace of God, we don't convert it to sin. You see, what is the spiritual, what does that do? Well, that separates us from God. See, in the garden, when the man and the woman ate of the tree, what happened? They were separated from God. Similarly, when we convert adversity into stress, we're separated from God in the sense of fellowship, which is why we have to acknowledge it. See, so that's why I'm using this example to show why our response is worse than the initiation. I mean, you could come under adversity not because of somebody else's sin. It could just be a disaster. Okay, nothing happened. Nobody was involved. It was just a situation. You know, something, I mean, it happened, it was bad. You know, a hurricane comes ashore or a tornado comes down the road. Take your pick of natural disasters that can be, you can't accrue to anybody. You can't say someone else caused this. It just happened. It's part of, I mean, you can go back and understand why these things happen. Of course, that relates to the fall of Satan and the fall of man. But nonetheless, let's get away from that and just say it just happened. Well, our reaction to that can either be advancing the spiritual life by applying the faith, rest, drill, and grace orientation and persistent in a relationship with God, or we can get negative and commit a sin in the process, thereby separating us from the very power that can actually help us deal with it. And so that's why I say it's worse. You know, and it's worse because it's any response towards that kind of circumstance is arrogance. Why? Unrealistic expectation. Remember, arrogance includes unrealistic expectation. We had expectations that this would not happen to us. Well, obviously it did, so it's unrealistic. God permitted it to happen. So he has a reason for it to have occurred. And ultimately, if we persist in the plan of God, then we will be benefited by the fact that it did happen. So that's when you begin to bring your personal sense of destiny into the picture and recognize that God has a plan for your life. And no matter what happens on this planet, God is going to work it through if we don't quit working on with him. And he's going to bring all the things together, again, to those who love God. Key word. I mean, we always have to remember in Romans 8, when we see that passage, God's not working things together for everybody. He's working things together for the good for those who love Him. Key differentiation. Because, and how do we love Him? If you love me, keep my mandates. That's love. So what that means is we're humble. We operate under the power of God and in the protocol that God has provided for us, for the church. The royal law is fulfilled in three dispensations, and we've seen how this is related to the election. Remember, election is for believers only. But there's categories of believers, special categories, and election provides God's grace and a plan for individuals specific to their role in God's plan. So we have, it was fulfilled by Israelite who used the fourth stage of the faith, Restrel, and became a plaintiff before the Supreme Court of Heaven. That was the highest level of spirituality that an Israelite could get to. You know, they parlayed that into occupation with Christ and things like that, or occupation with God, as it was understood in their time frame. But, you know, David and a few of the other prescient Old Testament saints got there. Most didn't. So the faith restored was typically the highest level they would get to. It was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ during the hypostatic union, and it was filled by every church-age believer who uses impersonal integrity love as a problem-solving device. So the three categories of election in history, again, are Israel, specific believing Israel, Christ and the church. So we'll pick up here next time and continue on in our discussion of the use of integrity love. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word and for the system of thinking it provides for us to deal with whatever adversity happens to come our way so that we can be positively engaged with it using your power by being confident in you at all times. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as the opportunities present themselves. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.